Hello, everybody. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. Like always, I have a question for you. How much of your life is spent feeling angry? Do you struggle with anger? In today's podcast and post, I continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we examine this area that imprisons countless people. I mean, some people live in so much anger that they don't know how to live without it, nor even want to. Join me now as we see beyond anger and learn why it is a prison for countless people. We'll learn why Jesus' antidote to anger is not to run to God, and why most of us will prefer the living hell of anger instead of healing and liberation. Hello, everybody. Thanks for coming back to yet another post, yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. We are at podcast number 190, and yes, I do these once a week, so we're over 3 years, coming up on 4 years of podcasts, and man, I have you to thank for that. Thank you so much for tuning in. Thank you for subscribing. Thank you for following the post, my newsletter, my podcast, for signing up, for telling your friends about it. When you have this kind of a podcast that has this kind of content, it is a little bit challenging, but folks, it's worth it. And I did hear from somebody this week, and she was sharing with me that she just felt like my posts were a lot of rhetoric and they weren't a lot of Bible study. And I had to explain to her that so much of what I'm doing is contextualization. In other words, I'm actually doing a much deeper Bible study than just walking through it word for word and telling you what it means. I'm putting it into the context of life. I'm reframing it in a way that means something to you, that hopefully pulls out the deeper and broader story that's behind it all. Hopefully re-engaging you and causing you to reconsider that maybe the Bible is something of great interest and importance to our culture. I certainly think so. Anyway, I do want to invite you to engage with me. If you have questions, you have feedbacks, if you have feedback, good or bad, I would love to hear from you. You can always write me directly. You can find my access to me, info@kevinwinder.com, on my website, kevinwinder.com. Remember, I spell my name like the number 7, K-E-V-E-N. While you're there, sign up for Winder's Windshield, my weekly newsletter. If you are not subscribed to the podcast, please go to Apple iTunes. I believe I'm also on Stitcher, where you can do the Android apps as well. And sign up for Beyond Everything Radio. So, folks, today we are on episode number 190. 190, and we are talking about way beyond anger. Way beyond anger. We here at this podcast see beyond everything, and we're going to dive deep. And folks, this one I'm going to just tell you at the onset, it's going to take probably a little bit longer. I have to lay down some cones. Otherwise, we're going to get into some tricky areas when we read the passage. But we are in the midst of a series. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're understanding. We're trying to follow Jesus' teaching and bring true meaning to it, not just kind of repackage it into a new religion, which was never the intent. And today, boy, we're talking about something that really hits us all, don't we? Anger. Anger. So let's talk about it, right? Let's see what Jesus has to say about it. And folks, we know if you've lived anger, you feel this in your heart. You know how it's like a rotten onion ball in your chest. Anger is a living hell that we all experience from time to time. I mean, look around you. Our world is increasingly experiencing greater and more lasting bouts of anger. It seems like everybody's angry. Comedians are angry. The news reporters are angry. Coaches are angry. School teachers are angry. Everybody's angry. You get in your car and oh my gosh, it's darn near Armageddon on the highway. Do you have a quick temper? Do you find yourself in anger a lot? When you switch on the radio, do you find that the news and the reporters and the pontiffs are out there making you angry? Do you get angry at those people, those those people, you know what I'm talking about, right? Our world feeds on anger. It needs you to be angry. And man, we feel it. We're on more antidepressants than ever. We're not happy. I mean, does your anger take a long time to fade? Once you get riled up, does it just stay with you? Or do you just quietly turn your anger inside and cannibalize yourself? You folks, if this is you, please stay tuned in for this post. It's going to offer healing. It's going to offer you liberation. And it is a surefire path. I promise you, if you live in anger and you want a solution, I'm going to offer you the solution that Jesus offered the people listening to the Sermon on the Mount. But I will also warn you, you probably won't like the solution any more than the people did then. And as a result, we'll just do with anger what we do, right? We can be a church, an angry church. We can be an angry group of people, can't we? We have mob mentality. And so before I dive into the text, before I read the passage, which is only a couple of verses, I have to warn you about some tripwires that are in the passage, okay? Now, most of our preconditioned frameworks, you know, the way that we understand the Bible, the way that we understand spiritual things, the way that, you know, we all grew up in modern churchianity or Christianity, that's a predominant influence over the last, long time, okay? And so when we read these words, we put these words into a framework of understanding. And if we are not careful, the gravitational pull from that framework will derail us into a very unhelpful place. Now, I'm referring to your framework for hell, right? So if we import a modern American evangelical framework of hell, then Dante's Inferno, rather than Scripture, will place us into this binary quagmire where extraction is almost impossible. Once you read these words and you think Jesus is talking about an eternal destination, you will misinterpret this passage 100%. So the result of this tripwire has been historically to blame people, to threaten people, and to oppress people. This is not the purpose of Scripture, people. It's not to blame, threaten, and oppress. It's to find conviction and to offer hope and to liberate people. Instead, it's done the opposite, into an unobtainable level of behavioral compliance, right? Where you'll see when we read this passage, you'll see why when you go to church and you go to a lot of places where religious people are, the result has become some of the most angry, nice people that you've ever met, right? They're nice on the outside. That smile hides a dagger. Now, if you know what I'm talking about, then this is why I want to warn you about these tripwires. And here it is. Now, for the sake of this series, Jesus uses the term Gehenna. That's the Greek word translated, right? He spoke Aramaic, but the Greek word Gehenna is the translation for the word hell, okay? And he uses it a couple times in the Scripture, so I'm taking a little sideline right now to clear us up so we understand what he's saying. And then we'll apply it to the other texts later in upcoming posts. But he is not referring to, you know, Hollywood or rock music's grasp of hell. Which ironically, I should say, Hollywood's version of hell is the hell that most Christians prefer. They don't really prefer the biblical hell, which is Gehenna. Right now, Gehenna is the term. It was a local idiom known as the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom is a region just south of Jerusalem, outside the city walls, and it's used as the city dump. They take all their trash, all the feces from the animals in their pens. They would put everything out there in the city dump, and they would burn it. See, refuse and trash, they were all burned. This is why it's called the Hell of Fire. and things were all discarded. And the only people who had lived there were, one, the wild dogs. And this is where we get this idea of gnashing teeth, right? Because you have these wild dogs that are barking and growling at people all the time as they scavenge. And of course, society's most marginal rejects or marginalized people. So you'd have the criminals who couldn't live in the city walls because they're being looked for, people who are hiding or being chased from other cities where they've committed crimes, thieves and robbers who would try and, you know, take people's belongings as they were passing from city to city, and of course the sick and the marginalized, like the invalids, some of the lepers and everything else who would have to scavenge for their well-being. These are the people who lived there. Outside the safety of the city walls, they'd live in this smelly, fiery dump. And that was the lowest and the most lost a person could be. It was like you wouldn't want to live in Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, right? This is your living hell. This meant that you were a lost person. It was a life of pure suffering, right? And this is the cultural and biblical understanding of hell as Jesus is referring to it in this passage. Okay, so I'm not saying hell isn't potentially an eternal destination. That may be inferred in a number of texts throughout Scripture in other ways, but it is most certainly not an eternal destination within this passage. Okay, so let me just stop here and just let you know and remind you that I did an entire series on hell where I broke down all of these different idioms. We talked about them, the lake of fire, the gnashing of teeth, and what hell is and all this stuff. And I would love for you to go to my website, go to the new section that I have called Relearning Your Bible, and it's right in there. You can also search the posts and go back and look for them. It's about a year and a half ago, but you will get a lot more information on this, and it'll reframe your grasp of hell, and you'll move beyond Dante's Inferno. You'll move beyond rock music album art and Hollywood and into a much bigger picture. Okay, so that is your sidebar, okay, that we're going to reuse for future posts, okay? But now that we've got that tripwire out of the way, let's read this passage and allow yourself to hear these words, if not for the very first time, okay? You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, right there, I have to jump in here. What is he talking? Those of old, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the law, right? So when we talked about our fundamentalism, a week or so ago, we were talking about, you know, who says what, and what Jesus is coming and doing is bringing true meaning to the law. And this is why he says, you've heard it said, and then five times he says, but I say to you, right? So the standard is this, but I'm now offering you this, right? So right there, he's putting a distance between the law and what he's offering. But he's not abolishing it and getting rid of it, right? We're going to talk about this. He's reframing it. So just your caveat. Let me read it again. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, or else your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and then you'll be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. So this is what we need to understand. As we saw last week, that Jesus is not invalidating the law, right? That was that Greek word katakuo. Instead, he's giving true meaning, that plero. He's true meaning to the law. And this is the theme for all the texts which are like this. You know, we compare the religious law, the Ten Commandments, with how Jesus reframes it when he says, but I say, in order to give it true meaning, right? And that's what we're going to try and do in these podcasts, to give you true meaning. Why? Because the old framework hasn't been working. And I think we all grasp that murder is a no-no. Right? Murder is the most devaluing a person can be to another person. Murder is otherness without any breaks. Right? It's the result of binary thinking when us versus them is carried out to its final conclusion. Murder is dismembering another by not considering the whole person, but just a part of that person. Think about that. Dismembering. Seeing two when there's really one. This is the whole heart of this, right? And nearly every moral system, either religious or not religious, is against murder. And while murder is a constant in our society, most people lay claim to having never killed anyone, right? So our standard's pretty low. Now, I know that you may be thinking about abortion, you may be thinking about war, you might be thinking about first responders and things like that where they've killed. Remember, the Hebrew text is not, you shall not kill, it's you shall not murder. And there are contexts for killing, and there is a context for murder, and both of them are very different. There's two different words there. Yeah, so, yeah, if everybody stood up who'd ever taken a life, especially if you're referring to the life of an innocent animal who many people feel are valued members of our society in different ways, then we have a lot of killers in our midst, right? It may be your job to have done so. You might have done it in self-defense, and it's fully defendable. You might have done it because you were a confused person and didn't know better, right? But nonetheless, it's still, most of us say, I've never killed anyone. And so the standard of thou shalt not murder is very low. And so we have to get beyond it. This is why the law needs true meaning. And Jesus' approach is that we examine our internal motivations. And you're going to see this theme over and over again. This is part of the reason why people are so disappointed in his teaching. He was really hoping, people were really hoping that, hey, this is the Messiah. He's going to come and start a new movement that's going to overpower everything. And instead, he takes us to the inside of ourself to become the change we want to be or see in the world, right? Murder is that blossom stemming from the seed of anger, which lives in all of us. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, let's not so much focus on the murder on the outside. Let's focus on the seed of anger, which is on it in the inside. And see, we're all, what he uses the word henoxos, which means guilty. We're deserving. We're liable. We're responsible, right? There's nobody who's not on the chopping block here. Everybody has the seed of anger. Everybody's liable. Everybody's deserving. Everybody's henoxos, right? It's exposing our anger and name calling. Like he's saying, anger and name calling are deserving of the same punishment as murder. Did you catch that when he said so? Now, this is kind of shocking because no real society gives the death penalty for name calling. Perhaps, and maybe if you live in some very oppressive government thing and you'd call the Kim Jong-il a name or something, maybe there's a punishment for that. But no real society is going to give you the death penalty for name calling. So what's Jesus' point when he says that, you know, when you're going down the highway and you flip somebody off or you call somebody a jerk or you're talking under your breath across the room and you say that person is such a butt, right? And he says, well, that's deserving of hell fire, just like the murderer, right? Modern religion loves this sermon. And I think if you grew up just like I did, then I'm going to just kind of pull the cover off here for just a second, right? Because this sermon, this passage, along with many of these others, it really exposes our moral culpability. Right? Jesus gets at that everybody's on the hook here. And so preachers love this because they can cue up the cleanup gospel. That's what I call it, the shampoo gospel, shampoo Christianity, which really basically just comprises a message that says that you're a total failure. You're without hope in the world. You can't get beyond it. And so you're desperately dependent upon Jesus' soap, Jesus' blood, his sacrifice, to cleanse you, to make you right with God, because you're so bad on the inside that you need Jesus desperately in order to have any kind of relationship with God. That's the typical cleanup gospel message. Then it goes on about how God murders his own son to clean up for murderers and name callers alike, of which you are in that pile. But here's the thing. Was Jesus really trying to get people to turn to God by showing us how hopeless and degenerate we actually are? Was that the purpose of this passage? I'll tell you, folks, for most of my life, that's the storyline I was taught and that I believed. And it might be the storyline that you've been taught and that you believe. In fact, I'm almost certain of it. You see, I do not think Jesus was trying to get people to turn to God by showing us how hopeless and degenerate we actually are. In fact, I've concluded that Jesus is not making a power play for converts. Again, remember, folks, this sermon predates Christianity. There wasn't a Christian in the audience yet. So this audience is diverse, all religions, all half religions. Samaritans, right? All irreligious people, right? Jesus isn't starting a new religion and he's trying to gain converts to it. He's not talking about his sacrificial death on the cross because it hasn't even happened yet. He's bringing true meaning to the law first, and he's bringing it to all of them by revealing how murder, just like anger, is disintegration. Anger is the byproduct of seeing two things rather than just one thing. It's the lack of integration within. Anger is the prison of living in a binary framework, either or, hot, cold, on, off, good, bad, valid, invalid, right? When you live in that framework, you gain mental and intellectual control, which makes you feel right and powerful, and then you use it to judge and harm others. Anger is the dark emotion of otherness. You see, we want anger. Because it makes us feel like we're right. It makes us have control over others. And a lot of times we want our anger because it masks over our vulnerabilities. You're not angry. You're really just embarrassed. You're really just exposed. You're weak and you know it, but you don't want people to know it. You have poor behavior. You lack good decision making. It's obvious, and you're covering it up by being angry and lashing it out and distracting others, right? You have a very low awareness for yourself. So you go around angry all the time. You're sucked into AM talk radio or whatever it is that gets you riled up. See, anger allows us to avoid the light of truth, and it allows us to live in the darkness. So an angry church who hates those people, who doesn't like that theology that the other church is talking about. An angry church is in the dark. If you go to an angry church, stop going, please. Just stop going. You're being misled. Anger keeps us from feeling anything but itself. Do you understand how this is a catch-22? It's like trying to crawl out of a hole of sand. Every time you take a foot up, it just washes back down into the center. But you see, unlike modern pastors, Jesus' antidote to anger is not to run to God. Right? See, most pastors use this passage to get you to buy into religion. They're trying to convert you to churchianity. But the Christian message, the message of Jesus here, is not to run to God, not to join a religion, or not to say some prayer. Don't do some religious act. In fact, Jesus tells us that doing those things only prohibits our healing. It distracts us. We get distracted by doing religious things instead of dealing with our anger. So our anger just persists below the surface. It allows us to imagine that God is somehow other than the person with whom we are angry. And so we can be somehow close to God, but distant from this person we don't like or who has an issue with us. And so Jesus' solution to our anger is really easy, and yet it's the hardest thing you can possibly imagine. You see, Jesus' antidote to anger is not to to run to God. It's to run towards your enemy. Did you hear me? The antidote is not to run to God and escape into some religious practice. Jesus' words, leave your gift on the altar and go, is saying, stop trying the religious pretense. Stop running to me. Stop running to God. Start running towards your enemy. You see, it's up to us to go to the person, not with whom we are angry, but with he or she who is angry with us. That is a very high level. It will absolutely end your anger. If you know somebody might be angry with you, it's your responsibility to go to them. It is not their responsibility to come and fix it with you. Stop right there. Don't go on with your religious life. Don't pretend that your prayer life actually works. I'm fairly confident most of your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Don't go through your religious practices of showing up at church and feeling better about yourself. If you are going around with people who are angry with you and for which you hold something, and you try and bring your gift, your offering, you try and bring something of yourself to God, he's just going to tell you, stop. Don't leave it there. I don't want it. Go to your enemy first. That is a hard sucker punch to the chest. And Jesus shows us the path to God is not to the temple. It's not through religious process. It's not through your church. It's first through our enemy. Yeah, you can do all the other stuff after, right? He says, first go be reconciled to your brother, then go offer your gift. See, and the true meaning that he exposes here is that none of our religion, our pomp, our practice, our righteousness is really worth anything to God if we have division between us, if we are disintegrated. Right? Say, two must become one. This is what unity is all about. We're not talking about uniformity where we all agree on something but are very, very opposites in our minds. He's talking about two becoming one. True meaning is that we cannot love God if we don't love others. You can't love God if you don't love others. This is why I tell you, if you go to an unloving, angry church, just stop going. It's a farce. Stop pretending you have this religious life. Everybody can see it. It's BS. You go to work, you talk a big game, but you hate all these people. Stop it. Everybody can see through it. God cannot be closer to us than we are to our enemy. This is how religion has lied to us. This is how your church has lied to you. Your temple has lied to you. Your mosque has lied to you. It's all sold us an untruth that otherness is acceptable to God. When the scripture says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one." Right? Otherness is not acceptable. There is only one. The convergence, the integration of all things are coming back to God. So if you move to God, all people are on the same trajectory and we move towards each other. But we've been convinced that, you know, you can hate all those people over there in our religions as long as we execute our performances, and God will like us because God doesn't like those people either. That's this Old Testament mentality, right? That God has retooled, reframed. Here's Jesus going through, showing you how to reframe it. It has been said of old, but I say to you, see, it's easier to go to church than it is to go to those we've offended. In fact, we can celebrate Easter and Ramadan and Yom Kippur and rise up the ranks of our religious life and all the while having something against each other, all the while having our neighbor hate us. You see, Jesus would just shake his head at an angry mob of religious people marching against those people. It's like, how far off the mark can we possibly be? Jesus reveals that so-called believers are actually unbelievers. If you have somebody with whom you're angry, or whom someone is angry with you don't believe this. You haven't taken these words to heart. You may have never even heard them because you're religious structure has obscured them for its own good purposes. I should say its own good self-serving purposes. You see, it's not just religious people here. Remember, this is for everybody. Jesus wasn't just calling out religious people. This audience was diverse. And see, most of us find it easier to go to work or go away than it is to seek peace with those who we diminished. You know darn well that there are people whom which you got angry and then you parted ways and you just never picked up the phone again. You didn't even try. You just kept that thing in your head that says, well, that person is fill in the blank. You want true meaning to the law? Do you want to be free from anger? Well, the good news is that you don't have to get a religion. Right? Jesus isn't selling you conversion here. He's not selling you a religion. But the severe news is that if you want to be free, then you'll have to be honest and act in a way that is actually counter to the every impulse that you've ever had in your life. Look behind your anger. It's all ego. It's really just your pride, your overinflated selfishness and view of yourself. It's a really putrid form of self-pity that keeps you angry. It turns out that unbelievers are also unbelievers. This is kind of the point of Jesus' message. I said it gets everybody. We're gonna get everybody here. We're gonna free you all. The Messiah that's coming is not gonna overpower and free you by letting everybody getting a new power that's going to force a new thing on everybody. No, the way he's going to free you is he's going to have everybody be free on the inside. And then what would that do to everybody on the outside? If you have no more enemies because you've reconciled it, what does that do to the society? This is subversion. This is the path of healing. This is how you really make it work. And what do you know? We're just not that different, right? Believers and unbelievers are both unbelievers. You see, we all, on our very best days, are only partial believers. I'm no better than you in one sense. You're no better than me in another sense. We each only possess partial truth because none of us, have all the truth. And so we all stand in various proximity to it. And as we come together, we progress as one, not as individuals. We're not competing. You understand that competition is heart disease. Unity by proximity to the truth. That's what this is all about. This is what Jesus means by being a peacemaker. The chasm of verse 9, right? The chiasm of verse 9. So I've been saying that the Beatitudes are a list. It's the sermon notes. It's the chapter headings. This is what it means to be a peacemaker. And in doing so, we become the sons and daughters of God. Right? This is transformation. This is not religious transaction. This is what Jesus was doing when he brought true meaning. It's not to put us into a transaction mode, which is religion. It's to free us into transformation. And this is liberty from the tyranny of living in anger. It's true liberty, folks. And as I've showed, hell is the ultimate separation from the safety walls of the city. Anger is that inner experience that separates us from each other. Anger is a living hell. You know it. You feel it when you have it. And religion, along with all other institutions, produces plenty of anger. Well, it helps fill the coffers. It helps fill the pews. It makes you motivated to sign up for their team and to do their work, right? I mean, if everybody else is going to be acceptable, then we kind of don't have this straw man argument anymore. We have to go on our own steam and try and find our own way. And that's not right, right? See, peace with those most unlike us is the same as internal peace. Right, you don't have internal peace if you don't have peace with people that are unlike you. Because you still see them as other. As long as you have otherness, you do not have internal peace, I assure you. Once you realize that that person over there, while they're not you, they're also not other than you either. And when they cut you off, you're like, maybe they need to get somewhere in a hurry, just a little more than I do. So here you go. They're not other than you. I'm not other than you. See, no wonder most people went away sad. Do you see it? Maybe you're going away disappointed in Jesus too. I mean, most of us would rather live in hell than be loving or gracious or inclusive of those people. Think about it. We love to tell ourselves we're on the right path, but we have those people, those Democrats, those liberals, those conservatives, those people, right? Those gay people, those immigrant people, those reformed people, those Catholic people, those Muslim people. I mean, think about it, Pete. We have all of this going on. It's craziness. We set up walls and rules and requirements to make them one of us, never realizing that while we are striving to find heaven, our righteous anger is creating a living hell, not only for ourselves, but the world around us. I think we've seen enough of it that we need to say it's enough. We want to find a new way. Our world desperately needs this message from the Messiah. It's been lost, and religion hasn't helped us see it. And so now it's time for you and me to look squarely into the eyes of Jesus and answer, do we want to be free? It's time that we take a step toward our enemy, not only because it's right, but because it's our first step toward God. It's the only step that will free us completely from our anger.